Scripture reading this morning is from Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. This is the word of God. Listen diligently as I read to you. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Isn't that what we desire to see? Is we would see the church many times very disordered and living in malice and contempt toward one another and toward the Lord, and yet to see the day when the Lord would go forth at our head and we following Him. That's the desire that we have as His people. Our New Testament reading this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31 and 32 and into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4, 31. Here is the word of the living God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible Word. We turn to our study in Ephesians today. I remind you once again of the glorious calling that you have in Jesus Christ, if indeed you are trusting in Him for salvation. The Lord of heaven has sent His only Son to die in order that all your sins might be pardoned, and He has poured out His Holy Spirit upon you so that you might be brought to live in His own household. You who are worthy of nothing but condemnation have, through Jesus Christ, become a child of the living God. He has brought you into the eternal fellowship of His household, brought you to live in the sweet communion of His love, to enter into the joyful fellowship that He has had with Himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. It is an inestimable, unspeakable privilege that staggers the mind to even contemplate. From condemned sinners facing a crisis eternity to children of God destined to live in our Heavenly Father's house, free from condemnation, free from sin, forever and ever. What a calling is yours in Christ Jesus. I pray that all of you who know this salvation will rejoice in what you have. And I pray that all of you who do not know this salvation will answer God's call to come through Christ. It is a call that is freely offered to all who hear the gospel. It is the call to come and be reconciled to God. Not just reconciled, but as I said, to become His very own children, heirs of God, living in joyful fellowship with Him forever. If you have not come, if you have not answered the call, then I have to say, what are you waiting for? What is keeping you back? Our Lord says that He will by no means cast out the one who comes to Him. You can either enter into the glorious fellowship, or you can actually enter into this glorious fellowship today if you come to Him and believe. I'm so thankful that many of you who are here have indeed come to Him, that through faith you have become His children, and that you are living in this household of faith as brothers and sisters before God and our God and Father. God is working in you as His children to shape you and to fit you as stones in His house, as we've seen in earlier studies in Ephesians, shaping you to live as His children ought to live. But as you know, in His eternal wisdom, our Heavenly Father has not seen fit to perfect us all at once. He is working in us. At conversion, He turned you. He turned you in a very radical way from the darkness to the light. He turned you from reliance upon yourself to reliance upon Him, to reliance upon Christ as your Savior for forgiveness and for grace to live a new life. You are immediately set upon a whole new pathway, a whole new direction. You turn with shame to live the new life that He called you to live. And that brings us to where we are now in our study in Ephesians. For quite a few weeks now, we've been looking at the specific ways that we're called to change now that we have come to live as God's children in God's house. We have seen how we must learn to live as God's children ought to live. We must learn to walk worthy of the calling that we have as heirs of His household. We are no longer to walk in the futility of our minds, without direction, without purpose, as we did before we came to know God. We have been taught of Christ to put off the old man and to put on the new man that is being renewed and created in the image of Him who created us in true righteousness and holiness. We are to shed the old ways and to enter with joy into the new ways. Who would not want to do this? Because the new ways are so much better than the old ways. Ephesians 4:25, Paul began to talk about some of these specifics, the specific changes that we're to make now that we live in God's house, from lying to speaking the truth, from sinful anger to holy anger, from stealing to hard work and generosity, from rotten words to helpful words. And now this week we come to Ephesians 4:31, where we're exhorted to stop being, if we summarize it, to stop being against each other. And stop being for each other. Look at the words here. Isn't this what it really boils down to? Don't be against each other, but be for one another. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. It's being against each other. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is setting forth the contrast between the old contrary way that spills over into all sorts of ugly behaviors with the new way of tenderness toward our brothers and sisters that yearns to do good for them and for our neighbor, even when they've wronged you, after the example of Jesus Christ. Let's look more closely at what the Lord tells you to do in this passage if you've become His own. First, to put away every trace of ill will toward your neighbor. Notice from the outset that the word all is used twice in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Not just a little bit, but all of it. Every one of these things is to be entirely eradicated. Not one trace is to remain of these ways that are contrary to the ways of the children of God. Consider how inappropriate any of this sort of behavior is. How inappropriate it is for you to be against those for whom Christ died. For you to be against those that He is committed to bless. Think about it. Our dear Lord Jesus has gone to the cross for your brothers and sisters. And He is working in them to beautify them and shape them. He is for them. And you come along against them? What sort of ingratitude is this? What sort of pride? How unseemly is that behavior? Do you not realize that if you're against the one that Christ is for, and you're working in opposition to Christ, you're at contrary purposes with your Lord who has redeemed you. This is foolish because you cannot win against the Lord. And it is wicked because it speaks of such ingratitude. He has been so patient with you, and you cannot be patient with others. We'll look at this more in a little later. But for now, I want you to see that these contrary attitudes and behaviors are to be completely eradicated. Every trace of them. You're not to indulge them. You're not to excuse them. You're not to give place to them in any way in your life. You are to see that they are entirely eliminated. Now be careful about this, because those who indulge in the behaviors that are listed here are very good at excusing themselves and at justifying themselves. We tend to minimize what we have done when we have committed these behaviors. I can think of times as a parent when I have spoken inappropriately in my family to my children. And when my wife has come to me to point it out to me, and my first response is, "Oh, I wasn't really upset." And the truth is that I was. And that I was not speaking gracious words out of a heart of compassion and care, but I was speaking rather in personal irritation. Sometimes believers will even feel quite justified in opposing their brother. "Well, you should see all that he's done to me. If you just knew all that I've had to put up with." Well, perhaps you've had quite enough then. Now, I do not deny that there is a righteous anger, but that's not what's being spoken about in this verse. It's singled out here is that kind of malicious anger, that kind of anger that rises out of bitterness. It's talking about those times when you've turned against someone and began to manifest these behaviors. There's no justification at all for that kind of against one another behavior. But all bitterness, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, swept away, clean away, together with all malice. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you're never to be against your brother's sin. The truth is, if you are for your brother or your neighbor, then you will be against his sin, and you will rebuke him for it. And you will call him to repentance as is necessary. And you will pray for him when he's overtaken in a fault. And you will do all you can to correct him and to restore him. But you will not turn against him. Moreover, you will be very much against your neighbor if he is doing that which is harmful to others. You may have to resist him. You may even have to restrain him. You may have to report him to the authorities to be disciplined. You may have to sentence him to punishment if you're in authority over him. If you love God's glory and you love your neighbor, you will also pray that that one will be stopped in his destructive behavior, even destroyed in that behavior. It may even be your duty to hurt him. Say if he's attacking someone and the only way to stop him is by harming him. Or you may have to publish something against him if he's publishing heresies that are harmful to God's people. But all the while, you're not to take up that malicious attitude that would be grieved if that one were to repent. There is not to be a trace of that kind of bitterness or malice or any kind of anger or clamor that rises out of that kind of bitterness. There are some excellent examples of persons who resisted evil but did not show bitterness or malice given to us in Scripture. There is David, who wept and put on clothes of mourning when his enemies were brought to harm, when they were in distress. He tried to relieve them. But who at the same time was one of the men most jealous to uphold God's righteousness, and who was not ashamed to take up arms in the name of the Lord to go forth in battle. And of course, there is the Lord Jesus himself, who roundly denounced the errors of the Pharisees and the chief priests, and spoke very strong words to them, and yet on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So be clear about this. You're to have zero tolerance for every vestige of bitterness and malice, and for every sinful behavior that grows out of them. Not a trace is to be found in your life as a Christian. This is something that every one of us needs to work on. But just what are the vile ways that you are to eradicate from your life as they are set forth to us in this passage? Well, first of all, you see that there is bitterness. To be rid of this, the Greek word here is just like our English word. Its primary meaning, or its first meaning, is that it refers to things that don't taste good, bitter tasting things. Have you ever chomped on an aspirin? Well, that's bitter. That's an example of a bitter taste. Wormwood, something that we wouldn't be probably as familiar with, is another example. But as in English, this word also speaks, the Greek word that is translated here, also speaks of a bitter attitude that a person has. It speaks of what one man called a smothered displeasure, a dissatisfaction that is characterized by discontent more than by revenge. When it turns into malice, then it's revenge more. But it's a discontentment, a dissatisfaction, a bitterness with what's around you. Another man said it denotes that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom in his words and in his tongue. You all know about this, of course. You live in this world. You've seen it in others. And I'm sure that you know it in yourself as well. This bitterness seems to just arise sometimes. Sometimes it's almost for no apparent reason. You know, you're just dissatisfied with everything. As you say, you get up on the wrong side of the bed. Nothing is quite right. The slightest little thing is a source of aggravation and irritation. Even if your neighbor has done nothing wrong, then you take it as wrong. He doesn't have to do much of anything to annoy you. There's a pettiness about you, an irritability. Well, it's difficult for those around you when you behave in this manner. Your poor wife or your poor husband, poor children, people that you work with, your friends, the tender ones among them think that they must have done something wrong, and they're trying to figure out what did I do, and the more they try to make things right, then the more irritated you become. And this bitterness sets in. It's something that's always just waiting to express itself in more outward and tangible ways to whatever comes along its path. And it finds many different outlets, many different ways to express its displeasure. Bitterness and malice, you see, are the underlying attitudes in the list that is given to us here, the middle ones. You have bitterness and malice on the ends, and in the middle you have how bitterness and malice are often expressed. So moving on the list, the second word is wrath, thumos in Greek. Thumos refers to an outburst of passion, a flare-up of anger in the heat of the moment. Sometimes comes on without warning, but very often it arises out of bitterness from those who are already generally discontent, from those who are ungrateful to God, for those who are filled with self-pity about how difficult things are going for them. Those who give themselves over to malicious wrath are sometimes very strong in one way. They may be very powerful persons who strike fear and terror in others that are around them. Their display of anger may be a display that is terrifying. But in another way, they're very weak because they have no self-control. This sort of uncontrolled outburst is not to characterize the believer at all. I don't mean to say that there is never a proper place, again, for speaking strongly to those who have done wrong. Our Lord Jesus did that. Sometimes you need to speak strongly to your children. But it is never to be an outburst that flares up from a root of bitterness. It's rather to be a firm and deliberate opposition to wrongdoing, seeking to rectify. The third word and the rectifying that's in view there is not revenge, but it's bringing correction and grace into the situation. The third word in the list is anger, orge in Greek. This is a more subtle fruit of bitterness. If thumos refers to hot anger, then orge speaks of cool anger. It can also include hot anger as well, but it's probably more carries over that other side in this context. It's a more settled and deep flowing sort of anger, such as you have toward a person that you should have been reconciled with and you never bothered to reconcile with. Sometimes all you have to do is see that person and there's that irritation that comes, that agitation. It's the kind of anger that we looked at in verse 26 that you're not supposed to let the sun go down on. You're not to let it remain for any length of time. This sort of anger expresses itself sometimes in less boisterous ways than thumos that we just looked at. You might say that it shows itself as the opportunity arises. It's sort of out there looking for opportunities to express itself. When there is occasion to speak evil, thumos just flares up whenever something happens. But this is one that's more there all the time, watching and waiting. And when there's an occasion to speak evil about your neighbor, then you jump into the opportunity. If someone brings that person up and starts to say something about them, it's the kind of anger that can remain hidden, but yet it's very, very destructive. It hinders prayer. It divides fellowship. It breaks up homes. It needs to be eradicated. Clamor and evil speaking are next on the list of forbidden behaviors here. Clamor is perhaps the expression of thumos, of wrath. It refers to a boisterous outcry, shouting in the face of another. It's that behavior of the typical hockey coach when the official makes a call that he doesn't like. It's the behavior of the mother when she's reached the point of exasperation with her children and begins cruel yelling in an uncontrolled manner. It's what is sometimes called giving someone a piece of your mind. One of the most striking expressions of this is that the Lord Jesus faced when he was brought to his trial. And when Pilate washed his hands and saying that he could find no fault in this man. And the Jews began vehemently to cry out. It was a clamorous cry. Crucify him! Crucify him! The crowd was going out of control. Same sort of thing was done at Stephen's martyrdom when we're told that they cried out with a loud voice, with clamor, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. It was a kind of frenzy. This sort of outcry has nothing to do with solving problems or correcting wrongs. Therefore, it has no place in the believer's life. It alienates people. It doesn't help anyone. If you want to drive your children away, then this is the tool by which you can do it successfully. Evil speaking, the next word on the list, is often the expression, on the other hand, of that cool, deliberate kind of anger. Evil speaking is actually the word blasphemeo, which, of course, where we get our word blasphemy in English. But it's different because the Greek word is used more broadly, not only to refer to that speaking against the majesty of God, but also what we do to our neighbor. To the speech that is injurious toward his reputation, that reviling speech that denounces your neighbor. It's calling him a fool. It's slandering him, sometimes whether to his face or behind his back, trying to ruin his good reputation. Many times these words These blasphemous words are the result of meditation. In anger, you're looking for faults in your brother, and then you bring them up as you find them. It's complete with embellishments and exaggerations and uncharitable interpretations of everything that he's done. If he went to help his neighbor, then you accuse him of neglecting his family. If he didn't help his neighbor, then you accuse him of being so concerned about his family he has no care for anyone else. You know, this kind of uncharitable judgment. Now, you're to put all of these attitudes and behaviors completely away from you, as we've seen. They're to be entirely swept out of your life together with all malice. Malice is last on the list. Perhaps a very dark thing that goes, permeates through all of these others. Malice, like bitterness, is at the root. It's the poison in them that makes them wicked and unacceptable and contrary to God's will. Malice is what you might call ill will or bad heartedness. It's that wicked disposition of mind that takes delight in seeing injury brought upon your neighbor. I mean, you're actually looking to see another person hurt. Now, most of us don't want to admit that we ever would do such a thing. Very shameful thing, isn't it? But it's in every one of us. Can you say that you've never desired to see your neighbor injured? Can any of you say that you have not tried to say words to your own parents that were hurtful? That you have never sought to take revenge upon your neighbor to kind of get at him? Sometimes even for no reason? Because you're just irritated and having a bad day and you just kind of want other people to have a bad day too? Can you say that you've never rejoiced when you saw harm brought to someone, that they maybe got a demotion or something, and someone that you didn't have much regard for, or that you have been sad when they were blessed? That's malice. It's not so far from us, really, is it? It's terrible to think about it and to admit it, but it's with us. It's a very shameful thing. It's embarrassing. But I remind you that when God's Spirit is at work in you, He uses His Word to lay bare the sins of your heart, to show you the vileness of those sins. Not just to rub you in the mud and to bring you down. No, don't resist the Lord in that. See, if there were no forgiveness, if there were no crucified Savior who's ready to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, if there were no promise of God's Spirit to work in you and to change you, then I would tell you to resist that convicting work of the Spirit. I mean, that would be a stupid thing to try to do. But I would tell you to hide, you know, to try to cover it all up and hide somewhere so that none of this stuff will be exposed, because you won't want to be judged by anyone or by God for it. But you see, there is forgiveness. And there is the promise of a new life. The physician is here. And the physician comes to cure all of those things, as ugly as they may be. And when you go to the physician, you don't want to hide what's wrong with you if he has a cure for you. You want it all to be brought forth. You say, come and do your diagnostic work on me. Examine me. See if there is any wicked way in me and show me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let Him reveal it all so that He can begin His cleansing work on you as you confess your sin and He cleanses you from all of your unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful replacement there is for bitterness and malice. Let the light of God's truth search into all of the deep places of your heart and show you those areas that need to be rectified. Let Him expose the evil and the vileness so that you can replace it with something better. In verse 32, you're called to replace it with what we might say is goodwill toward your neighbor. First of all, it says to be kind to one another. Instead of that bitterness and that malice, instead of all that harsh speaking and that boisterous, clamorous yelling, instead of those hurtful, poisonous words, there is instead to be kindness. This is a beautiful simplicity here, isn't it? You know, just knock off all that malicious behavior, just sweep it away and be kind. It's just so, the truth, the way of God is so plain, it's so simple, it's so evident, isn't it? In Luke 6:35, Jesus reminds us that God is kind, even to the evil and the ungrateful. It is His disposition to bestow good things upon His creatures. Just look at the way that He created the world. He built into it 1,000 things that have no purpose other than to make our hearts glad. There is beauty. There is color in the creation. There are thousands of different kinds of foods with all different kinds of tastes. There are textures. There is sexual love. There is companionship. There is a marvelous and interesting universe to explore. And best of all, He made us in His own image so that we might live and love patterned after Himself, that we might know Him, that we might behold His glory with understanding, seeing and delighting in His beauty. He's kind. You say, yes, but He made us subject to fall. Now that we're fallen, He's brought His curse on us. Now there's death and hell and sorrow and sin and hostility. That's not so kind. My friends, don't you see, all that is because of our corruption of God's good creation. He made us with the ability to continue. And we turned. We ruined what was good and excellent, and the Lord is dealing with us according to the demerit of our sins and cursing us and sentencing us to eternal misery. But you see, that's what we deserve. But even in all of this, His kindness shines. It shines forth in the redemption of our sins. He comes to us in His grace. As the first three chapters of Ephesians have explained to us with such glorious words, He comes to restore the elect, to call them from the darkness, and to bring life to them again, to bring them nearer than they ever were to Him just at creation. They were near to Him and they had many blessings, but now He makes us His sons and daughters to live in His very own household. It's marvelous. And all this He does, even though it costs Him greatly, even though it could not be done apart from the sacrifice of His Son. In Christ, there is a new creation. And I tell you, the glory of this new creation far surpasses the glory of the first creation. The kindness displayed here makes the kindness in the first creation look like nothing by comparison. And that the kindness in the first creation is not nothing at all. It's so much, but by comparison to the kindness shown in redemption, it is astounding how kind our God has been, even to sinners, even to the unthankful and the ungrateful. Brothers and sisters, you who believe, who have been restored and brought into God's own house, your Father has been so kind to you. And now, having restored you, He comes to you and He says, be kind. There's nothing difficult about understanding this. You are to, as chapter 5, verse 1 says, imitate your Heavenly Father. As His children, you are to live in His house the way He lives in His house. As His children, you are to love each other. You are to be as dear children who are like your Father, the things that He cherishes. He goes on to explain in verse 2 that you are to love as Jesus has loved us. What did Jesus do? He gave Himself to meet our need. He made Himself a bloody sacrificial offering of atonement to take away our sins. He did what it took, according to verse 2, to bring good to us, even when what it took was offering Himself up on the cross. You see what the Father thinks of this? It's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. The love of His Son was pleasant. It was pleasing. The sacrifice that He made covered all of our sin. It was the exchange of His life for our life. He bore the curse so that we might be forgiven. and so be restored in God's house forever. What a house this is with that kind of love. What a house where the Father delights in these things, delights in kindness. Some fathers delight in revelry and drunkenness and anger and clamor. This is a house of your Heavenly Father that you've been brought in. The Father wants you all to live constantly in that love for one another. This means that you're to be always looking for ways to be kind as Jesus was kind. You're to look for what you can do for your brothers and sisters, even as Christ looked to see what He could do for all of us. Granted, you cannot do as much as Jesus did, but you can do something. And what a house it would be, what a house it will be, when we all learn this. When all of us start following the example of Christ, when we imitate our Father's kindness, what a delightful house it will be. Every member with a readiness to lay down his life for the other members if necessary. No more malice, no more ill will, no more clamor, no more evil speaking, no more bitterness, no more wrath, no more anger. We are to be for each other instead of against each other. You are to be kind. Well, with kindness is mentioned back in verse 32, tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness conveys two ideas. First, that you're to be concerned about your brother's miseries, your neighbor's miseries. In our fallen condition, we're often unmoved by the sorrows of others, but the tenderhearted person is moved. His heart goes out to the one that is in need and in suffering. Secondly, tenderheartedness conveys the idea that you're to be moved and inclined to bring relief to your neighbor's miseries. Not only to sympathize with him, but then to take action to relieve. If you're really tenderhearted, then you will be moved to action. Your feelings of compassion will translate into acts of compassion and mercy. They will translate into kindness. Let me add that tenderheartedness will not only take an interest in relieving miseries, but it will also delight in bringing pleasure in those places where there are no miseries. To one who is already happy, in other words, to make them even more happy, to make them even more blessed, to do good to them. It will, as Jesus said of the woman who anointed his feet, do whatever it can. He said she has done what she could. And that's what kindness does. It does what it can. See, tenderheartedness is the root out of which kindness flows. The Lord Jesus did not exchange the glories of heaven for the cross apart from a deep, deep love that He had for us, a true tenderheartedness to us in our need. The triune God did what He did because He loved the world. We're told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The kindness was born out of tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness is so opposite to the malice that we have spoken about before that often expresses itself in wrath and anger on our part. The superiority cannot be denied. Is there anyone here who would honestly say that tenderheartedness and kindness is not far better to bitterness and malice? Would you not all desire to have everyone in the world looking to do good to you and to others instead of harm? Well, that's what we're called to here, you see? It's nothing complex. So why is there resistance to this? Why would we not wholeheartedly imitate our Heavenly Father as His dear children? Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. Clearly, this is a more excellent way. But if you're going to be kind and tender-hearted toward others, then there's something very necessary. To live in this new way, there must be forgiveness. So we're not in heaven yet. And as it says at the end of verse 32, you're to be forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, if there is not forgiveness, then all of this will derail. The word translated forgiving that is used here is charizomai, is not the word that is usually used for forgiveness. Charizomai is closely related to the word charis, which means grace. It stresses the idea of giving freely or of forgiving freely. It has to do with giving when you do not receive anything in return, or when there is no merit on the part of the one that you're giving to. For example, it is used in Romans 8:32, this word charismai, where it says of God, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Graciously give all things to us. In the context of our passage, this word seems to refer to our call to be all out for the good of others, regardless of what they may have done to us. Rather than taking our stand against them, we're to be going out to do them good and to be kind to them, even when they have done wrong, to look at what way we can benefit them. In other words, your kindness is to flow out of free grace, the same way God's kindness flows out of His free grace. It is to issue forth even when your neighbor has done that which deserves the very opposite of kindness, as we all have done to our Lord. Remember that all of our sin, original sin, personal sin that we've committed in the past, personal sin that we're committing in the present, is all against Him. And despite all that, still He sent His Son to redeem us. He did it freely. He did it graciously. He did it even though we deserve the very opposite. And here we are, offended with our brothers and sisters for the very slightest irritation. Even when they have not even done any real wrong to us, we are irritated with them. We are there harboring ill will and resentment toward them because we're having a bad day. We're lashing out at them and we're doing things. Do you see? This is saying that far from that sort of petty, malicious behavior, that you're to be always ready to show kindness to them and to do goodwill toward them, even when they have deeply wronged you. Have we heard the parable that Jesus told about the great debt and the small debt? About the king that had a servant who owed him, if we translate it into our money, something like $6 billion. And the king heard his pleading and forgave him his debt entirely. But then when that servant went out and found his fellow servant who owed him, in our money, about $10,000, he refused to forgive that man and had him cast into prison until he paid the whole debt. And you see, $10,000 is a good little bit of money, isn't it? And that's about the equivalent of what our Lord spoke about there. But it's nothing compared to the debt that you owe to God. And He has forgiven you that debt freely. So by what principle is it then that you could take it upon yourself to refuse to forgive your brother when Christ has so freely forgiven you? Brothers and sisters, maybe one of the reasons that the Lord has left us in this fallen world for a time is so that we can learn to love one another when we have been wronged, to love our neighbor when he has wronged us. You know, you won't have that opportunity when you get to heaven to do that ever again, because there won't be anyone in heaven that will be wronging you. The only time you have opportunity to do that is so long as you remain on this earth. And it is here that we have the opportunity then to do this. And all the while that we do it, then we will be able to learn of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He loved us when we had wronged Him. We'll learn what it's like to love others when we have been wronged. And then when we're in heaven, we will all the more rejoice because we'll have a fullness of understanding in what our Lord did for us. You see, when we see His glory and we realize how deeply we have wronged Him, and we have the experience of having known what it was like to love others when they have wronged us, we will understand all the more the glory of what He has done. And for all eternity, we will have a deep, deep affection and admiration for our Lord Jesus and His free grace that has been bestowed on us. This is the kind of love that your Father in heaven is calling you to live in. This is the love that He calls you to begin living in right now, and that He's perfecting in you. This is the love that He is working on in you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling before Him. Away then with all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, together with all malice. These have no place in you, Christian. You're a child of God. Imitate Him as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved you and given Himself for you, an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. Delight your Father by imitating that love. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, the things that we have looked at today are so simple, they're so plain, that we are supposed to be kind to each other instead of malicious and hateful and hurtful and bitter. And Lord, we can see how obvious this all is. But when it comes to actually doing it, we find something else at work in us. We find that there is that body of death that we struggle with, that remaining corruption, that sin that we struggle with, flesh against the spirit. And Father, we pray that You would aid us in the battle. For we desire to be Your children. We desire to live in the beauty of our calling. We desire to live as Christ has lived. To love as He has loved. To love the ungrateful and the unthankful. Father, we pray that You would fix in us a fuller and richer gratitude for what Christ has done. For we know that by looking at Him, that we will be changed into glory as we behold Your glory in His face. We thank You that He has so clearly revealed You to us, that we can see what You are like. Father, what a joy it is for us to come and live in Your house and to be promised that You will make us like Christ, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of our God. Father, do that work in us, we pray now, and help us, Lord, as we have opportunity in this world to love those who do wrong to us, to learn to do this well. But we will not have opportunity to do this again. And we know that much of what we do here has to do with our reward when we are once brought to heaven. So we pray, O Lord, that by Your gracious working, that we may become the children of God. Father, we also pray that You would deliver us from those things that beset us. That if there is anyone here who is harboring malice or bitterness, that You would help them to extricate that from their heart, Father, that You would remove it as the great physician, that You would replace it with what is pleasing. Father, we pray that You would grant us self-control and patience with one another. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be quick to cast a charitable judgment rather than an uncharitable one. We pray, O Lord, that You would work in our community as well. For we see a lot of hatred, we see a lot of malice, a lot of bitterness. And Father, we pray that as Your people, that we may have a leavening effect in our society. Pray that we would stand out as those who have been sanctified and those who have been redeemed. That we would not blend in, but Father, we would be different. That we would be a holy people in these ways. And that our neighbors would see, and that they would be drawn to the gospel. That they would see the light. And that they would come to search and see what is the reason of the hope that we have. Father, we pray that Your word would go forth and be blessed. We pray as it is preached around the world today, that it would bring fruit in the lives of the hearers, and that it would endear many to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to Him and embrace Him and receive Him and rest in Him alone for their salvation. Father, we pray that for those that are among us also. Father, help us all, we pray, for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now we have the